If you have your Bibles, please turn over to Acts chapter 2, where we're going to be looking at the life of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Let me read that and then we make some comments on it. So please turn in your Bibles to this section of Scripture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke their bread in their houses and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Interesting to note in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does the word devote mean? It's used a number of times in the Acts. We find it, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 14. When we look at just two examples here, we see the force of this word devote. In verse 14, it says, they joined together constantly in prayer. Constantly and the word devote are one and the same words. The same thing in chapter 6 and verse 4, where we find the church growing rapidly and the needs of the church being addressed by the apostles. In 6 verse 4 it says here, and we will give our attention, the word attention, to prayer and to ministry of the word. The word attention is the same word devote. And it carries the idea of persistent obstinacy, is how one person defined it, which I think is a terrific definition. Persistent obstinacy. And so they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. Now, their devotion to the teaching of the Word of God shows the genuineness of their conversion. They were people who are hungry for God's Word. They loved to listen to the Word of God. They loved hearing the Word of God being explained. They loved grasping the great truths of God's Word and saying, all of this applies to us. So there was a tremendous joy in their lives regarding hearing the Word of God. Now, we would ask the question, why apostolic teaching? Why were they devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, for example, what the apostles taught was what Jesus taught them. And Jesus said in two sections in John chapter 14 and John 16, he said to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth, teach them all things, and bring to their remembrance everything that he had said to them. And so when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were devoting themselves to what Jesus had taught the apostles. They were devoting themselves to what the Holy Spirit of God was making known to them. Furthermore, in chapter 17 of John, our Lord, in his high priestly prayer the night that he was betrayed, prays to the Father, and in chapter 17, verse 8, he makes this statement. He says, I have given them, speaking to the apostles, about the apostles, I have given them the words that you gave me. And then in verse 20, our Lord prays for all believers that they may believe in me through their, the apostles' word. And so belief in Christ, faith in Christ, comes through the apostolic word, because the apostles are teaching what Jesus gave them. And what they're teaching is what the Holy Spirit of God has revealed to them. And what Jesus taught is what the Father made known to him. And so we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in apostolic teaching. And this is something that they devoted themselves to. Now, what exactly was it that the apostles taught? Well, let's be clear what they didn't teach. When they got together, Peter and John and James, they wouldn't say, well, this morning we're going to study Galatians, and next week we're going to study the book of Revelation. Those books weren't even written then. So what did they study? What was it that they devoted themselves to? It was to the teachings found in the Old Testament pertaining to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have access to all of the lessons that they taught, but I have a fair idea that when you go over to the Gospel of Luke, I think we find that they would have taught what Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus on that Easter Sunday morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, and picking up here from verse 25. Our Lord meets the two on the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And so the Lord told them all the great messianic teachings about himself. The great teachings that foretold his death upon the cross, his resurrection. And I think the apostles, the apostolic teaching, would have revolved around all of this. Would have explained why there were sacrifices, and yet why they were ineffective. Why there was a priesthood, and yet it is now terminated. Why there was a high priest, and now that's gone, and now we have a whole new system. They would have explained all the things that we find in the Old Testament that were shadows, announcing the coming of something real and something wonderful. And that's what they would have explained, because their textbook was the Old Testament. And that's what they would have explained. And as these new disciples of Jesus, these new followers of Jesus, understood this, they were excited about it. And hence they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we see here, they were likewise devoted to prayer, etc. Look in verse 42b, the latter part of verse 42b, and verse 46. Because they were committed to worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The same thought in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see, fellowship works both ways. Fellowship, we can have fellowship with God, as Scripture says. We're in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But fellowship is also the other way too. We have fellowship with each other. Because we're in fellowship with God, we are also in fellowship one with another. And the word that he uses here for fellowship is the whole idea of sharing. And when we look at it in this context, it was not just simply fellowship with each other whereby nothing happens. It was quite the opposite. It was fellowship or sharing where practical things manifested themselves. Paul uses the word fellowship on two occasions when he's describing benevolence. To the Corinthians, he stated in his second epistle, in chapter 8, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, here's what he says here as he speaks about the extraordinary generosity of the Macedonian churches. Read here from verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege," underline that, "the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." The word sharing is the word fellowship. And they regarded it as a privilege to have part in sharing and meeting the needs of other people. That's fellowship. He picks up the same thought in the 9th chapter and verse 13. There he states, "Because of this service," as he speaks about the benevolence, "because of this service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." Sharing, fellowship is practical also. Granted, we enjoy fellowship when we're with each other, we spend time with each other, but fellowship also involves digging into your pocket and reaching in and helping those in need, for which Paul calls that a privilege. We find also that they engage in the breaking of prayer. In the breaking of bread and in prayer. Breaking of bread is generally a reference here to the Lord's Supper. And so when they got together, they partook of the Lord's Supper, which is making a statement to each other that God has saved us, and God has saved us in one body called the church, his family. We belong together. And so the Lord's Supper is not just an ordinance that you do in and of yourself, do your own thing about it. No. This Lord's Day, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are making a statement, and I'm just emphasizing one aspect of it. We are making a statement that I belong to you, you belong to the person beside you, you belong to the person sitting in front of you. We are together. Jesus has saved us, has made us his children, and through the bread and wine, we are making a statement. We belong together. And this was a major feature of the life of the early church. Also, it says here that they gave themselves to prayer. I mentioned when we introduced our study into Acts that prayer is mentioned 14 times in the first 15 chapters of Acts. People were committed to prayer. The thing that I like to stress about prayer is that prayer is a declaration of our dependence upon God. Now, I know there are many facets of prayer, but just this one aspect of prayer is that when we pray, we're saying, Lord, we need you. You are the only one who can address this situation. We want your will done, Lord. Please come to our aid. And it's that great act of faith, of trust and dependence upon God that is all wrapped up in this whole wonderful experience of prayer. Prayer meetings were regular in the early church. They gathered together. When persecution comes, we see in chapter 4, the church did not make plans to escape. They organized a prayer meeting and the church came together and prayed and supported each other. In chapter 12, when Peter's arrested and put in prison, the church gathered together to pray. They're deeply committed to prayer. And I think it's one of the features or one of the marks of a true apostolic church is that it gives itself to prayer. And that's an area in our lives we need to improve in. Though we have our monthly prayer meetings, everybody needs to be there. So we support each other and praise God and encourage each other through our prayers. And it says here that they were also filled with a sense of awe. A sense of awe. Now it says here that the apostles worked many, many miracles and the people experienced a great sense of awe and wonder. In chapter 5 verse 12, again it just brings us back to the miracles of the apostles. They performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And so miracles were being performed by the apostles. I need to say one or two things about miracles. Miracles were not the norm. They were the exception to the rule. We must not think that the early church was just littered with miracles, that there was miracles hopping off the walls all over the place. That's just not true. You read the Acts of the Apostles, that's just not true. Now, it is true that there was miracles happening. But see, the thing is, if they were commonplace, if everybody was working miracles, they lose a certain value. One of the purposes of miracles was to cause people to believe. It has a sign effect. Miracles speak about the power from God. The wonders is the effect it has upon people. The sign effect of it speaks about that it confirms that particular truth. It points to something. And so if there's miracles happening all over the place, it loses its effect. And so miracles are the exception rather than the rule. But yet as they work their miracles and so forth, people were stood in awe at what God Almighty was doing for them. Look in verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke their bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The word together in those two verses is used three times. Three times. So we see that this sense of togetherness was very, very important in the life of the early church. I think it's that sense of togetherness that enabled the church to grow spiritually. It was that sense of togetherness that enabled the church to serve other people, to support each other, to encourage each other. And out of being together, a tremendous sense of sacrificial sharing and sacrificial giving arose. You're not going to get generosity of spirit when people are not together. How do you know my needs if you're never with me? How can I know your needs if I never spend time with you? It goes week after week after week that I never speak to you. How do I know what your needs are? Answer, I won't know. But it's only as we're together that we get to know one another, that we can trust one another, we can share each other's needs, we can meet each other's particular needs. And that's what the early church did. We need to be careful and not think that the early church gave everything away. They didn't. Their generosity did not deplete what resources that they had. We find later on in the Acts that the early church, they still, as more needs arose, they still were able to rise to the occasion and sell property and meet the needs of pressing people. We see that in chapter 5. And so we must not think that they gave everything away and that everybody was broke. That's just not true. That they met the pressing needs out of their resources is the point that is being made. Why did all of this happen? Why were there so many needy Jewish Christians at this particular point? When you look throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 26, there we find God makes it very clear of his concern for the poor, for the widow, for the alien, for the orphan. And again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, God is the champion of the people who are poor. But generally the poor have no one to speak on their behalf. There's no one really to fight their corner. So God speaks up for them. And he instructed Israel, don't you ever forget, out of all that I have given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, which you didn't plant, vineyards that you didn't plant, crops that you never planted, remember, I gave it to you, and never forget the poor and the widow and those who are neglected and the alien. Don't ever forget them when they're among you. You minister to their needs. Tragically, Israel had failed in this area. Hence, when Jewish people, as we're reading here, became believers in Jesus, they're part of the body of Christ, but they're needy people. And so the church had to really begin to practice what God had commanded Israel to do throughout the Old Testament. I like what Paul says here in Galatians 6:10. It says that to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We have an obligation, the church has an obligation to care for everybody, but we have a special obligation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To the people of God, we have a huge obligation to those people. In the Gospel of Matthew, just two verses here that state it both negatively and positively. And we really have got to wrestle with what this text is saying. Our Lord states in chapter 25, picking up there at verse 40, he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Negatively, it's stated in verse 45, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now that's an extraordinary verse of scripture. But we could say, but Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in need? When did we actually come and visit you in jail or visit you in hospital or put clothes in your back or food in your stomach? When did we ever do that? And Jesus said, in that you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, in a few weeks' time, I'm going to be making a presentation here to the congregation regarding our work in India. And we're going to be trying to raise funds to buy additional land upon which we can grow more crops to feed hundreds of starving people. Starving people, mind you, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, who's confessed him as Christ, who've been immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're in the body of Christ. They're your brothers, you're my brothers and sisters. We have, before God, an obligation to meet the pressing needs of these people. We have to. Especially those of the household of faith, is what the Word of God says. This is how John Stott puts it. He has such a wonderful way of putting things, and he doesn't, while extremely gentle, he doesn't pull the punches. That's what I love about this man. He says here, commenting upon this section of scripture, at the same time, although the selling and the sharing were and are voluntary, and every Christian has to make conscientious decisions before God in this matter, we are all called to generosity, especially towards the poor and the needy. Already in the Old Testament, there was a strong tradition of care for the poor, and the Israelites were to give a tenth of their produce to the Levites, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. How can spirit-filled believers possibly give less. The principle is stated twice in Acts. They gave to everyone as he had need, verse 45. There was no needy persons among them, and money was distributed to anyone as he had need, chapter 4. As John was to write later, if we have material possessions and see a brother or sister in need, but do not share what we have with him or her, how can we claim that God's love dwells in us? Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. Chrysostom gave a beautiful description of this, one of the early church fathers. This is what he said. This was an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith the root of evil was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged, no pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame, the rich man no haughtiness. So we must not evade the challenge of these verses, that we have hundreds of thousands of destitute brothers and sisters is a standing rebuke to those of us in a more affluent society. It is part of the responsibility of the Spirit-filled believers to alleviate the need and to abolish destitution in the new community of Jesus. He says it all there. We have a responsibility. I read a statement here a few weeks ago that really struck me. It says, live on what you need and give the rest away. I thought it was great. It's been on my mind. Live on what you need and give the rest away. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we ever buy you a sari, Lord? When did we serve you rice? And we look at the screen here in a few weeks' time, and we see destitute people. So many are just skin and bone. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to dig deep and help them out of our abundance. Out of our abundance. And this was the mark of the early church. It still has to be the mark of God's people today. And fourthly, the church was committed to evangelism. Look at verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit is involved in evangelism, in mission work. And that's the task of the church, is mission work, spreading the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, the church must be a missionary church. When it says that the Lord added, we've got to stress this. It is the Lord's task, his exclusive right to save people. We cannot save anybody. He's the one who does the saving. He's the one who does the adding. But the Lord is pleased to involve us in the show, in the spreading of the word of God, in the sowing of the seed of God's word. I like how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Granted, God is the one who increased and added to the church, but God is pleased to use somebody to water and to plant and to encourage and share the message. And God was doing it then, God is still doing it today. And if the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved, it tells me here that evangelism was taking place on a day-to-day basis in the church. People shared the word of God with their friends, with their neighbours. They prayed about people who had not yet come to faith in Christ. They prayed about this. And the Lord honoured their prayers and added to the number day by day those who are being saved. There will be no additions to the church if the word of God is not preached. No one will be saved if no one hears about the gospel of our Lord and Saviour. When we look at verse 47... and I want you to follow me along here in the Bible here. When you look at verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the number daily those who are being saved. What do we know about those who are added to the body of Christ? Go back there to verses 40 through 42. And Peter says, with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them. He said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Who did the Lord add that day? Those who believed the message of Jesus, those who repented of their sins, those who were baptized in his name for the remission of their sins, they were added to the body of Christ. And so the Lord is continuing to add those who are being saved to the body of Christ. Now look in chapter 5 verse 14. And this is where Bible study is so important. That you've got to take the totality of God's word. Look in 5:14. And all the believers used to meet in Solomon. Sorry, 5 verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Not a mention of baptism in there. And yet they're added to their number. Do they do less than the people did on Pentecost? No. Implied, clearly implied, in their believing is their confession of faith in Christ, their repentance, and their baptism. Though the word baptism doesn't appear there, the word repentance doesn't appear there, the word confession of faith in Christ doesn't appear there, but it's included. It goes when you take the toll, the overall message of Scripture. So the Lord added on Pentecost those who believed and were baptized. Here we find in chapter 5, the Lord added those who believed. Were they not baptized? Of course they were baptized. It's clearly implied in that. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 12, and just stay with chapter 5:14 for a moment. In 8 verse 12, the scripture there states, "But when they believed Philip and the preaching of the good news in the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized both men and women." So they believed and they were baptized both men and women. Look back in chapter 5 verse 14. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. Were these men and women not baptized, but the people in Acts chapter 8 whom Philip taught, men and women, they were baptized? No, they were all baptized. They were all baptized. It doesn't have to say it every single time. It's implied in the word believe. If you look at Acts chapter 18 verse 8, which is again a very interesting verse. There it states that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians heard, they believed and were baptized. Question. Did the Corinthians do something that Crispus didn't do? No. But it says, oh, it doesn't say that he was baptized. Are we to conclude that he wasn't? That God saved him, and yet he was never baptized? Implied in Crispus believed in the Lord means that he called upon the Lord to save him. He was a baptized believer. Just as the Corinthians, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. So we've got to be very careful as we study Scripture, otherwise we can find ourselves getting ourselves tremendously confused on this. So let me sum up here. There are six marks of the early church that stand out that need to be reproduced in every congregation in the land. Number one, that it had a strong teaching program. Churches will not grow if there's not teaching. Bad teaching, get bad results. Secondly, it was a worshipping church. That you see that sense of awe and praise that they had for God. They were filled with awe and praising God. And so their worship was a genuine worship to Almighty God. Number three, it was a benevolent church. They ministered to the needs of people. Number four, it was a church that was one in spirit. You see that in this particular reading. It was one in spirit. Number five, it was a church that was joyful and had regular fellowship in each other's homes. And that's where so much of the good would have been taking place. They visited and spent time with each other and prayed with each other in one another's homes. But a church that has a closed-door policy is a travesty. It's shocking. It's just shocking. The early church was not like that. I think it's one of the great reasons, one of the many reasons, for which the church grew. They got to know one another, support each other, help each other. And finally, it was an evangelistic church. Evangelism is a vital part of the church. We have a task before God to spread the word of God throughout the world. I want to read a section here to you from, written by Martin Luther King Jr. in his Letters from a Birmingham Jail. Came across this during the week. I was greatly impressed with it. He says, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer what they believed in. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early church entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them of being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be intimidated. They brought to an end such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. The contemporary church is often weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silence and often vocal sanction of things as they are. I think that's excellent. That's excellent. The church in the first century made a difference because it maintained its distinctiveness. And yet the church today is not seen as a threat to the social standing or to the status quo. Oh no, it's not seen because two graves have, it goes right along with it. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make a difference. That can only change when every individual Christian, and it starts in your heart and in my heart, takes seriously what the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down for us in his word. So let's make an application here of what we've been speaking about. Our congregation, I'm quite convinced, small though our numbers are, we can still exert a great influence in this world. Because we can do something that no institution can do. And I will underline that. We can do what no institution can do. The church is the only community that can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the only institution that can proclaim grace. That cannot be proclaimed by a government department. Government departments do good work and they're needed, but doesn't preach the gospel. That's the task of the church. We can offer the world something that no other institution can offer. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can provide an environment in the church of unconditional love, and especially when members are going through a tough time. Where else can you turn to, if not to your brothers and sisters in Christ, when there's a crisis in your life? Some of the stuff I've read over the years would clearly indicate that the church provides the best environment for helping people through difficult times in their lives. Not for a minute am I ruling out the need for wise counselling and medical help, not ruling that out at all. But so much good can be done within the body of Christ of loving support and care for one another. Number three, we have so much to offer. We have wise, godly wisdom to offer people because we take our message from the Word of God. We take our message from the Word of God. Hence what we have to say is wise and right. During the week I watched a program called Queen Camilla. And in the movie, program, again I'm speaking about Prince Charles and Queen Camilla Parker Bowles. And it was talking about Prince Charles in the early stages of his kind of young adult life and so forth. And this whole background about how royals choose a future wife, etc., etc. But it was Lord Louis Mountbatten, his favourite uncle, who told him, and I quote, "Sow your wild oats when you're young." What shocking advice to give a young man. Chase the women. That's what it was talking about. Chase the women. But then when you get married, make sure you marry a virgin. But sow your wild oats. We as Christians have the best advice to give to people because we take it from the Word of God. I do remember the remark someone said that if you're going to sow your wild oats, you better pray for a crop failure. And wise words there. Number four, we must be people who refuse to be indifferent to the needs that confront us in our world. Wherever we see those needs, we have the means and the opportunity, we better do something about it. I'm bring to that situation the love of Almighty God. And so the church must be a place where people know that they're cared for, that they count, that they matter. The church must be a safe place for people to fail, because we provide a safety net for people. The walking wounded are welcome among us. The struggler, the doubter, the person who doesn't know anymore, the jury is out on his or her convictions. The church must be a safe place for people like that, where they're helped and cared for back and nourished back to spiritual health. The church must be a place that will not and refuses to let people drift away. I would not want to be part of a church where I know I can behave as I want and nobody's ever going to pick up a phone, no one is ever going to come and talk with me. I would never want to be part of such a church. We must be a church who care what happens in our lives. I want to care about your life. You must care about my life. And if there's things that are wrong, come talk with me. But I promise you, I will come talk with you. But I care. I think also the church must be a place where no matter what a person's needs are, they're pursued in a spirit of gentleness and love and kindness. And I really do believe that when the church is committed to the apostolic word, to worship of Almighty God, to prayer and to fellowship, that generous and sacrificial sharing with those in need, with consistent evangelism, then the church will really exert a tremendous influence in our world.